Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
God has given you authority in the world today. The Bible says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think it's good for us to learn what this authority is. How has God given us authority? And how can we use that? Because we have it. And we're going to have authority in the future as well.
We are making our way through the book of Revelation as we study the seven churches. As we study these different churches, it is our prayer that we would examine our own lives and ask God to search our hearts, that He would continue to refine us, draw us closer to Him, and identify anything that doesn't bring glory to His name. With Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you for your word, the richness. We thank you for the depth, the power, that which we can be spoken to by. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would be here, lead us, guide us as we take time to look at this passage. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our study of the book of Revelation brings us to the letter to the church of Thyatira. It is often called the corrupt church. This doesn't mean the whole church was corrupt. In fact, that's part of the problem with the names, the corrupt church, the dead church, the compromising church, because all of the church wasn't corrupt. All of the church wasn't compromising. All of the church wasn't dead. There were portions of it that were compromising. There were portions of it that had died, but not all of it. However, this passage makes it clear that God will not tolerate corruption in His church. He certainly will not tolerate corruption in His child, but in His church, He will not tolerate corruption. Let's just consider a few verses about corruption. Galatians 6:8 says, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life." So if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. In 2 Peter, he says, "By which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of His divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So there is corruption in the world, but we as Christians have embraced His divine nature. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 17 tell us about corruption. It doesn't use the word corruption, but it's talking about it. It says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." He's saying, what do we have in any agreement with idols? Because we're the temple. "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean and I will receive you." So again, come out, be separate. We are not like the world. We are to be different than the world. Now, let's talk for a moment about the difference between corruption and compromise. Because to the letter of the church of Pergamum, which was the last letter, it was the shining jewel of Asia Minor. And that was the letter to those who were compromising. So if you compromise, you would be like the three children of Israel who would not bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. They would not compromise and bow down. That would have been compromise. Peter compromised when he denied Christ. That was a compromise when they said, "You also are one of His disciples." And he said, "I am not." That was a compromise. If a motor is compromised, that means maybe the oil system isn't working, so it's not getting enough oil everywhere it needs to be. So it could lead to damage because the motor's compromised. It could be the radiator, the water flow through the engine is not quite right, so it's compromised. Corruption in a motor would be much worse than a compromise. You might have your car overheat and seize up because there's a compromise in the water system or the oil system. Both those could cause that. But if your motor gets corroded, if your gasket gets a leak and the oil and water begin to mix and rust builds up inside of your motor, it may be happening right now and you don't even know it. Am I scaring you about your motor? It could happen right now and you don't know it. You're just humming down the road. But corruption will stop that motor. Sooner or later, that motor will seize up because it's corrupt. If you have corruption, that's gangrene. That's something that's got to be cut out. It can't be tolerated at all. So corruption is worse than compromise. Although compromise can lead to very bad things, corruption is worse than that. Now again, this church is called the corrupt church, but don't think that the whole church is corrupt, because they're not. There's many good things that are said about this church. There is a portion of them that follow a false doctrine, and that leads them into corruption, and God will deal with that. So in verse 18, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write." Now the angel is a messenger. It's either an angelic being that's over the church or a pastor. Both of them would be the representative to the church, and the pastor would have the responsibility of taking care of some of these things. Although in all of these letters, Jesus says, "I'm gonna do them." He doesn't write to the messenger and say, "You better go tell them to do that." He says, "Write to the messenger of this church, these things says him to this church." So it's a representative. The church is an ekklesia, that's the Greek word. And ekklesia is an interesting word. It doesn't just mean gathering. It means gathering with authority. It's like a city council in Athens was called ekklesia. So you have authority. God has given you authority in the world today. The Bible says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think it's good for us to learn what this authority is. How has God given us authority? And how can we use that? Because we have it. And we're going to have authority in the future as well. Now, Thyatira was the smallest of the seven churches. Ephesus was the biggest. Pergamum was the shiniest. It was the destination city like Las Vegas or New Orleans. Everybody wanted to go there. You remember Smyrna was a coastal city, and myrrh flowed through it, and they became an example of the persecuted church. And now Thyatira was built as a guard city for Pergamum. Pergamum was the wealthiest among all of the cities, but Pergamum was exposed to the east. And anybody who wanted to come and conquer Pergamum, and it was the capital of Asia Minor, or of the country of Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital of the country of Pergamum for a long time before they were Greek and then before they were Roman. And so they established and built and paid for the city of Thyatira, which was a Roman outpost. And they put many legions at that city that they could quickly go to Pergamum if they need to, or to block off Pergamum that was 25 miles away from it. Now, if you had thousands of soldiers at a city, they would have to have food, they would have to have clothes, they would have to have utensils, they would have to have soldiering things. So this became a manufacturing city. Not only did they manufacture stuff for soldiers there, but we know that they manufactured for the trade route of all seven of these cities. You remember that they're in a circle, and we're moving in a circle clockwise from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, now to Thyatira. We'll go on to Sardis and then Philadelphia and then Laodicea. They're all in a row. And this is a trade route. And so they made all kinds of things in this city that was a trade route. So it's a military outpost. It's a trade city. It's a blue-collar city. I thought what city in the United States would be most like Thyatira. And I think this one's right, except I think it's too big, so it'd need to be smaller. And that is Detroit. Detroit back in the day, when it was making cars, it was a manufacturing city. And it's blue-collar workers, right? That's what Detroit was. And that's Thyatira. And John Walvoord says, now John Walvoord is a Christian theologian and commentator. He since went to be with the Lord, but he's got a great full commentary on the Bible. He says this of Thyatira: Thyatira was famous for manufacturing of purple dye. And numerous references are found in secular literature of the period of the trade guilds which manufactured cloth. So there were many trade guilds. Another commentary, William Barclay, has another great commentary. He excuses miracles. Other than that, a lot of stuff he says is good. So you always read anybody that's not the Bible, right, with a grain of salt. But William Barclay says, from the inscriptions which we have found in the neighborhood, it is clear that Thyatira possessed more trade guilds than any other town of its size in Asia. Now, a trade guild. If you were a maker of purple or of clothes, or if you were a bronze worker, if you made plates or swords or whatever the guild was, you had to be a part of the guild. A guild in the ancient world is the equivalent to a union today. And I shouldn't say that. It is an equivalent to the union in the 60s and early 70s, back east, where you'd get your leg broken if you didn't do what the union said. the union kind of made sure you towed the line. These trade guilds had Roman gods. They all had their Roman god that stood for whatever they were doing. They sacrificed to idols in the trade guilds. And so that would be a problem for Christians. Christians would find that to be a problem. That caused them difficulties. If they worked outside of the trade guilds, then that would be a problem. Just like if you tried to work outside of a union in an area where there's a strong union, if you tried to bring up a trade, even today, in a city that's got a strong union, you could be forced out. That's what the trade unions were like. And so then he says to them, to the angel of the church of Thyatira, now we know a little bit about the city, there was a church there. And by the way, there was a church there until here recently. All the Christians were forced out of the modern day city of Thyatira. But there was a church there from when it was established that was continuous until here just recently when they were forced out. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like brass. Now, in every one of the letters, there's a description of Jesus that we find from Revelation chapter 1. And they all have something to do with the letter. So the first thing he says is that these things says the Son of God. The military trade guild god was Apollos, and Apollos was called the Son of God. And here's a military outpost that has a guild to Apollos, the Son of God, and Jesus tells them, these things says the Son of God. This is also a reference to his deity. And I understand that that can be confusing. I had someone tell me once, the Bible says he's the Son of God, not God. But there's a passage, I meant to look it up, but I'm gonna give you a way to get there, okay? It's a roundabout way, I'm gonna give it to you. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, God calls Jesus God. And he's quoting from the Old Testament. And if you go to the Psalms, it's either 54, 45, or 59. It's one of those. If you go to the Psalm and you look at the verses, I think it's 6 and 7 in that Psalm, he will refer to the Son of God as God. The Son of God as God. So the Bible does say the Son of God is God. So it's a reference to his deity. Now, in chapter 1, in the vision, he says, I turned and saw one like the Son of Man. So he's called the Son of Man. So now he calls himself the Son of God. So people teach that Son of Man speaks of his humanity and Son of God speaks of his deity, but that's wrong. Both of them speak of his deity. He was fully God and fully man. And Son of God, when he stood before Caiaphas, Caiaphas said to him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, it is as you say, but here on out, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, given dominion, power, and a kingdom. And Caiaphas tore his clothes. It's called blasphemy. Not because he said he was the Son of God, but because he said he was the Son of Man coming on the clouds to be given a kingdom forever, which is Daniel chapter 7. So they both speak of his deity. The Son of God, he says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. He's going to say some very hard things to this church. A group of people in this church get the harshest of all of the letters. And he says, I've got eyes like a flaming fire. He sees everything you do. He's seen everything you've done. He knows it all. There's nothing that you can hide from God. And his eyes are like fire. That's judgment. He will bring judgment. He not only sees everything you do, he sees everything everybody does. And one day, everyone will have to answer to God. And that's why we repent. That's why we all ask for forgiveness. That's why we receive the work that Jesus did for us on the cross, so that we will not be judged for our sin, because he has eyes like a flaming fire and feet like fine brass. Now, most commentators will say that the fine brass represents judgment, maybe. But I also remember that the altar was bronze or brass. And I also remember the serpent they held up in the wilderness when there was a plague of snakes in the camp of Israel that they had to look at to be healed when they got bit by a snake was brass. So brass or bronze also speaks of atonement, because what was given on that brass altar was sacrifices. And so Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. And so what he's saying is, I have eyes like a flaming fire, but everywhere I go, I bring atonement. He brings forgiveness. You can make things right with the very one who sees everything. And there's something about knowing that you can't hide anything from God. You may even be self-deceived. You may think you're okay. You may think what you do is not that bad, but Jesus sees it all and judges righteously with his eyes like fire. He says to this church, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. Now, these are some good works for this church. It's a genuine church in Thyatira. It's not just a completely corrupt church. There's corruption in the church that has to be cut out. But the works that they have, and these all have the definite article in front of them. I know your works, the love, the service, the faith, and the patience. That's what it says literally in the Greek. This is agape love. This is service, like a humble servant would serve one another. This is faith, like when you trust and believe in God, even when times are tough, and you believe him to meet you when you need him. And patience, because all of us as Christians need to be patient in our faith, like you're patient in a marathon. We're in a marathon. That's the Christian faith. They had it. Then he says, as for your works, the last are more than the first. So as they continued on being a church, their works got stronger and stronger. There wasn't a good old day for them and the things they did for God. It was continuing to grow. May we be like the church of Thyatira. Now, works that we do as a church do not come before we have faith. You believe in Christ, you receive him. That is not meritorious at all, meaning you don't deserve it. When Jesus offers you salvation, he draws you and he says, I want to forgive your sins and I want to come into your life. Will you receive the forgiveness I want to give you? And you receive it, you're not deserving it by receiving it. There are those who believe that's the case, that when you receive it, that you're deserving it. Think about that. It's Christmas morning. You pull out a present for one of your kids. They come running across the room. It says, for me? And they grab it from your hands. And you say, well, I'm glad you got that because you just earned it by coming and getting it. No, it's a gift. There's no merit to it. They just went and took the gift. And so when we come to Christ, we come and take from him. And now he changes us and causes us to be born again. And then we begin to want to do what God calls us to do. The works begin not because we're working for our salvation, but because we have been saved, we now want to do the works. Let me give you a passage that helps us with this. This is Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's God's grace that saved you. You didn't do any of it. What can you do that saved you? What can you do that God will go, oh, good. Yeah, if you give me that, I'll save you. Any work, any money? Can you do anything that he says to deserve it? None of it would deserve eternity, salvation. You are saved by grace through faith. So when you believe that he died on the cross for you and you want that forgiveness, now you're saved. And then it says, and that not of yourself. He just wants you to know, it's none of you. And that not of yourself. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we come and believe in him by faith. And when we do, we now want to do the things God's called us to do. And he prepared those things for us before the foundations of the world that we would walk in them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us about these works as well. Here's what it says. It says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we come together and study God's word because it helps us to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work God has called us to do. Not because we're earning anything, but because that's the fruit of our Christian walk with him. Now, after telling them about these works that they did and that the latter are better than the first, he now gets down to business. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, it's never good when you call a woman a Jezebel. I don't think that's her name, by the way. I don't think anybody thinks that's her name. This woman's a Jezebel, and a Jezebel isn't good. Who was Jezebel, by the way? Today, there are people that will say to someone, you have the spirit of Jezebel. They'll be dressed in a sexy kind of way, and they'll say, you have the spirit of Jezebel. Jezebel may have dressed that way. Jezebel was a queen to Ahab. Ahab was one of the most powerful kings of the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Ahab was one of the greater kings over Israel. And he married Jezebel, who was a princess, to another king who worshiped Baal. And she was a priestess of Baal. And she brought 450 prophets of Baal into Israel. And you remember that's when Elijah squared off with them on Mount Carmel. And Elijah killed all 450. And when it was done, Jezebel said, I'm going to kill that man. And what did Elijah do? He ran. He just faced 450 prophets of Baal. But when a woman says, I'm going to get you, he runs. Now, we might laugh at that, but Jezebel was formidable. Ahab was formidable. When you read about Ahab, sometimes we think that he was a mousy little king. Oh, because he wanted a vineyard from a neighbor, and the neighbor wouldn't sell it to him. So he went home and pouted. And his wife said, I'll take care of it. So she killed Naboth. She killed the guy and took his land for her husband. And so we think he's kind of mousy because of that. But when you read of the things that Ahab did, he didn't. He was very capable. He was a horrible man. The Bible says there was no one as evil as Ahab up to those days. And he married he's a king in Israel, and he marries a woman who is a priestess in the temple of Baal and brings her into Israel. Now, her end is particularly horrible. They throw her off of a tower. There was a prophecy that the dogs would eat her. After they throw her off the tower, they go inside for a while. I don't know why they did, but they did. And they said, oh, go out and bury that woman because she's the daughter of a king. And they go out and they don't find anything but the head, the hands, and the palms of her feet. Or the bottom of her feet, the palms, and her head. Kind of gross, right? But she was corrupt. And she brought corruption into Israel. That's what he's talking about. I have this against you because you allow that woman. Notice they allow that woman. It's the problem is that they allow her to do what she's doing there. Here we have a genuine church full of love, service, faith, and patience who's doing works for God, and they're allowing this woman to do these things. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, we don't know if she was a prophetess or not. She's a false prophetess. We don't know. A couple of the early manuscripts say, nevertheless, I have this against you because you allow that wife, Jezebel. And so some believe that it's the pastor's wife. So don't ever call a pastor's wife Jezebel. Some believe that she was the pastor. And those who are especially complementarian, like we are, we believe that the role of a teaching pastor is a role for a man. Doesn't mean that women and men aren't equal. It just means that God has given us different roles. Now, we are what we would call a soft complementarian, but there are others that aren't. They believe women have no role. They will really abuse women through that doctrine. And they miss out because women are so gifted and God gifts them and they should be involved in ministry. And they'll use this passage to say, here, this is what happens when you have a woman pastor. That's what they'll point to. That is not saying that at all. But there are false prophets. And they're allowing a false prophetess to be in their midst. We need to be careful because there are false prophets that have false doctrine.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.